Okay. I will be honest with you this evening, which I always am, but I have two sermons to preach tonight. So it's going to be a long, long evening. No, we won't do that to you. I was sitting there this morning meditating on what I was sharing, and I thought, you know what, I wonder if there is another message for tonight. And so I printed message number two, and we're going to go with that one. Okay, so we're going to tuck the one in that I was planning to preach that one, but we're going to do this one instead. All right, are we allowed to do that? Okay, this is in honor of my mother. My mother was here a few nights ago, and this is in honor of her. Back in her better days, I preached this sermon at Fairview one day, and back in her better days, she said, "You need to preach that sermon everywhere you go." That's what my mother told me. So in honor of my mother, who would never have the mind to tell me that anymore, I'm going to share this tonight. But it is from three words that were spoken by Jesus from the cross. And we're not going to go through all the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, but we're going to look at three words. It is finished, okay? This message is called "It Is Finished," and it is about those three words Jesus spoke from the cross. And so we call this a textual message, I guess. A textual message is when you take a few words and you just expand on those couple of words and make a message out of it. But what did Jesus mean when he said these three words? And we can give a simple answer and say, well, it meant that he was about to die, or he was giving up his life. And that is very much the way it is. Those words were the words that Jesus said as he was dying. And so that is actually the first point of this message this evening. And that is that when Jesus said those three words, he was saying that his physical life was ending. And it's important that we understand that that is the case, because there have been different theories that have developed over the years of what actually happened to Jesus. It is not clear to everyone that actually Jesus had died. And so we understand tonight that is exactly what he was saying, and that is exactly what happened. Jesus physically died. And it is important to note that men did not, we hear sometimes the idea that they killed him. Now, would you agree tonight that they killed him, or did he give his life? The truth is, he gave his life. And men did not necessarily kill him, although he went through the experience that brought about death, but he gave his life. And the fact that he was able to say, "It is finished," and give up the ghost was him giving his life. And that is something that comes to us in John chapter 10. John 10, verses 14 to 18, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man," notice tonight, "no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was showing that he was in control of his own death. There is a remarkable truth in verse 15. And if you are looking at verse 15, you will see what it is. It says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." And you tonight, you are sheep. And in my community, in my neighborhood, there are sheep. And I want to ask you tonight, have you ever heard of a shepherd that was willing to give his life to save a sheep? Do you know of anybody like that? I have a bunch of chickens. Chickens aren't worth as much as sheep, I don't think. But I would never even dream of laying down my life for a chicken. And a shepherd, if the choice comes between the shepherd dying or the sheep dying, any shepherd that's in his right mind would say, you know what? I'm out of here. The sheep are just going to have to die, I guess. Of course, we know a shepherd is supposed to protect the sheep, and he's supposed to keep the evil creatures away from the sheep, provide protection for them. But if it really comes push to shove, the shepherd ought to just get out of there and not die for a sheep. But here Jesus is saying that I laid down my life for the sheep. Are you worthy of that? What do you think tonight? I deserve that. No sheep is worth the life of a shepherd. As nice as a sheep may be, it's not. But Jesus looks at you with such value. You are so valuable to Jesus. The shepherd is willing to give his life for the sheep. So that should touch our hearts and show us how valuable we are to the shepherd. Second point this evening is that the old covenant is done. Now, I don't know how you feel about that tonight. You know, that it's hard for us to picture ourselves in the old covenant. The children of Israel were to keep this old covenant. They were to keep the law and go through the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all that made up the keeping of the law. They were to do it. They were to keep it. And it was hard. And I don't know if you ever imagine what it would have been like to be in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple when they're doing sacrifices. Most of us don't really enjoy being in gory settings. We came by several nights, we come by the Bell and Evans processing plant. And you know what? I think everyone is clamoring for a job in that place. Is that right? Everybody would want to work there. Ugh, that's yucky. That's messy. It's probably kind of smelly. And it's gory. And that is how sacrifices were. It was blood. Dead animals. Parts of animals. Here and there. All around. And that was the old covenant. So that people could have a little bit of relief from their guilt and their sins. The law was rife with prohibitions. And we read the Ten Commandments. Are they a list of positive things to do? Generally, the Ten Commandments are, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the next thing either. Don't. And don'ts all go on and on and on. Lots of don'ts. Is that the way you like to live? By a bunch of don'ts? Well, that's how the old covenant was. Thou shalt not. All that God prohibited them to do was a sin. And the focus in much of that was what could not be done. It was a list of rules. Some things to do, other things you don't. And what was the motivation for obedience in the law? What is the motivation? Well, it should have been, could have been, and in some cases, would have been, maybe a person loved God. Maybe. When you think about the law, what do you think is the primary motivation for keeping it? I kind of think of the word fear. Do you think of the word fear? If we don't keep the law, we are in trouble. We are going to lose the blessing of God. We are going to perhaps even be judged. And what do we know happened when they didn't keep the law? What happened? Everything just went along just fine. Is that right? No, things did not go fine. God's judgment was upon them for not keeping the law. So they should have feared. They should have said, oh, we better do it. Because God says if we don't, we're going to be swept away into captivity. And we're going to be judged for our sins. And we're going to be in big trouble. And that is exactly what happened. They were in big trouble. And they did do a lot of suffering because they did not keep his law. And so the motivation was fear. This is what will happen if you fail. The Hebrew writer says it this way. In Hebrews chapter 8, if you'd like to turn to it. Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 13. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. We're going to look at this a little bit later in this message too. But we're going to get the picture here of the covenant being done. The old covenant is done. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I know that is describing the new covenant. We're going to get to that in a few moments. But verse 13, talking about the old covenant being done. When Jesus said it is finished, that was the end of the old covenant. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So in other words, the old covenant is on its way out. And the new covenant is on its way in. And so these verses or these words that we just read from Hebrews are taken directly from Jeremiah 31, if you want to look that up. At the beginning of the book of John, we read, and whenever I read this verse, I feel so sorry for Moses. Do you ever feel sorry for Moses? Moses had such a hard job of leading those people, those ornery bunch of people that probably are a lot like us, but we'd like to think we're not so much like them. But he had to lead them through the wilderness, and all they could do was grumble and complain and whine and cry. And it was probably really quite a burden. But it says in John 1:17, please feel sorry for Moses. It says, for the law was given by Moses. And it was all thou shalt not, thou shalt don't do that. Don't, all these don'ts. And that's the message that Moses had to deliver to this multitude of people. Don't do this and don't do that. And they probably looked at Moses and said, who do you think you are anyway? But he was God's man. He was God's spokesman. So he was speaking for God. So they had to say, okay, those are the words of God to us. For the law was given by Moses, poor Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Would you rather be there or would you rather be here? I'm glad I'm here. Okay. I'm really glad I'm here tonight and not there in the law. Because they had the law, but we have in Jesus grace and truth. Jesus had something so far superior to deliver to mankind than poor dear Moses did. And so the old covenant being finished, it's done. And so let's look at another verse here. Matthew 5:17. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. In other words, he didn't come to say, okay, you look at the first two-thirds of your Bible here. I don't know exactly what percentage of the Bible the Old Testament is. But you see the first two-thirds of the Bible. Just take your Bible like this. Grab one hand over here and one hand over here and just pull. Just tear the Old Testament. Just get rid of it. Is that what Jesus came to do? To just get rid of it? Just destroy it? Take your Old Testament and throw it in the fire. No. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. And we know what he said. He said, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so Jesus Christ, he takes the truth that is found in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. And, you know, it looks like, you know, a lot of disjointed information out there. We're not sure quite how it all relates to each other. But Jesus says, I fulfill this. In other words, he brings all these loose ends and he puts them together. And he says, this is what it is all about. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the prophets. He ties it all together in himself. He says, I am the fulfillment of all of that. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you are reading a document that is pointing ahead to Jesus. And of course, pointing ahead to Jesus, at this point, at this juncture in history, we're looking back at the fulfillment of all of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus brings it all together. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. It says this, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Is that incidental? Is that just, oh well, so what? Big deal. What's the big deal about that? Well, the shredding of that curtain in the temple was monumental to the ending of the old covenant. Okay? That moment where that big curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom, not normally the way things are torn, and they tell me it was very thick cloth. And that was to signify that the old is done and there is a new entrance into the presence of God himself, which the saints of old did not enjoy. And so in one shredding moment, the old ended and the new began. And you know what? The Jews, I'm baffled. Honestly, tonight, I am baffled. I've been baffled all my life at why the priests didn't all look at that and say, whatever's happening out in Calvary is big. That's big. That man has died, and this veil is torn. Something big just happened. They didn't do that. It baffles me to this day why they didn't all just say, surely, with the centurion, surely this was the Son of God. I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand. They were very stubborn people, obviously. But it seemed that this should have gotten the attention of the Jewish leaders, and something divinely supernatural was taking place. No longer was this veil needed. It was out of the way. Jesus' death made it obsolete. And so tonight, when I pray to the God who is here and available. I don't have to go somewhere. I've been reading these books about Muslims. They all have to make their pilgrimage to Mecca and walk around this stone. And, you know, I don't know, somehow that's supposed to give them entrance into paradise or whatever. They have to go somewhere to meet with their God. I don't have to go anywhere to meet with my God. I can meet with him in my house. I can meet with him I've met with him many times in my car. And I can meet with him out in my orchard pruning my trees. I can meet with him everywhere, anywhere, all the time. I can meet my God always, in any place. He's there, always there. And I can meet with him. I don't need to go to a temple, and I don't need to go behind a veil. He's right here all the time. And so we are invited to come boldly to his throne. The old covenant is done. So we should be shouting hallelujah, okay? Tomorrow, you don't have to do it right now, but tomorrow, shout hallelujah, okay? Say hallelujah! The old covenant's done. I'm not under that anymore. I'm free in Jesus, okay? Point three tonight, the new covenant. New covenant is begun. Now, what is the new covenant like? Well, a bit earlier, we looked at this scripture in Hebrews, and we're going to look at it again in a little bit greater detail. But it says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." And I didn't really plan on putting it together with the children's meeting tonight, but the law of God is no longer just on a scroll or in a book. But God says, I'm going to put it inside of you. You're going to have it in you. You're going to have it in your heart. This is indicating an inward transformation. We talked about inward transformation on Wednesday night. Talked about being born again, about the working of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, transforming us, changing us, making us a new creature, which is very odd and strange in this world, which we already talked about that as well. It's not just an outward compliance. If you're here tonight and your faith and your religion is only outward compliance, that is not the new covenant. That is similar to the old covenant. God changes us at the fundamental inner level of our heart and changes us. We're new. We're different than we were before. It goes way beyond just an outward compliance. We talked on Wednesday night about being born again. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And tonight is God's law written upon your heart. And I think we talked about even how people can have all kinds of knowledge of God's word and God's truth in their minds, but it somehow never migrated to their hearts. But God wants it in our hearts, and he wants to put it there, and that's where it ought to be. Is his word abiding in you? And tonight, are you surrendered to God and his spirit? This is what it means to have God's law upon your heart. You get to the point. I don't know if you've gotten to this point. I don't know if you'll get to this point. But I think some of you got to this point that you loathe the idea of disobeying God. You don't want to. You want to honor him with your life. You want to glorify him with your life. And you don't want to disobey God. You want to obey his commands because you love him and you want to honor him with your life. You don't want to disappoint him. And you are happily educated in his ways so that you can walk with him in truth and in righteousness. I'm not looking for the next chance to sin. I'm not. I'm just not looking for that. And I don't think you are either. It's because we want to honor God and we love him. His laws are written on our hearts and we want to obey him. It says, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This indicates a personal relationship with God, one in which we belong to him and he belongs to us. A beautiful relationship. God owns us and we own him. And so the most important of belonging relationships is the belonging relationship with God. It's great to belong to people. Children usually often appreciate belonging to their parents and their family. Husbands love and enjoy and appreciate belonging to their wife, and the wife belongs to her husband. There's a belonging relationship. Within the family of God, there's a belonging relationship. We love one another and we belong to each other and we revel in and delight in and enjoy that type of belonging relationship. And I want to remind us tonight that there are a lot of lonely, hurting, despairing people in the world that don't belong to anybody, and they wish they could, they wish they would, and they don't know what's available. There are people that if they would walk in this door tonight and look around and see you nice people and watch the way you converse with one another after church, they would say, wow, These people really belong to each other, and they love each other. I think I'd like to be part of that group, you know? We have a treasure. It's really valuable and really precious. And sometimes I wonder if we know how good it is. It's really good. It really is. We belong to God. The best belonging relationship we can possibly have in this world is to belong to God and that He belongs to me. And we walk together through life. Let's move on in our Hebrews passage. Verse 11 says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor." Now, what does that mean? We'll talk about it. "And every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Now, I'm not sure who the least is, and I'm not sure who the greatest is, but I can tell you for sure tonight, are you listening? The church leaders are the least. They're the servants of all, okay? Actually, the greatest is the servant of all. So, I'm not sure how this all works out. But from the least of them to the greatest of them, they will know me, says God. That means that God and a relationship with God is available to every person. No one is excluded. Well, some people, sometimes they look at the deacon and they look at the preacher. And I don't really like talking about my position, but they look at the bishop. And they say, well, those guys there, they have a special connection to God because they're the preachers and they're the teachers and they're the leaders. And I want to tell you tonight that nobody is exempt from a deep and a meaningful relationship with God. Nobody. It's for all people. It's for every one of you. You can walk with God, and it can be a deep and meaningful relationship. It's for everyone. No one is excluded. So you might consider yourself here tonight as one of the least of the Waterworks Mennonite Fellowship. You might consider yourself the least in your family. Sometimes people refer to them as being the black sheep of the family or whatever. They have all kinds of terms that say, I'm just not quite as good as the rest. But you, no matter who you are, you can have a true, real, and meaningful relationship with God. For all shall know me, says God, even from the least to the greatest. So that is a possibility and the opportunity for every child of God. It's for you. Let's move on to verse 12. It says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and..." This is so special, brothers and sisters. "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Oh, what a relief. What a relief. God says, I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. They're all gone. God has, I don't know what he does with them. He has we have these people around that, I know a few trash men, okay? They are the disposal service. Did you ever put something out to the trash and you were so grateful? So glad that you could get rid of that. Back in October, I'll tell you a gory story. Back in October, we were given I went to pick up my son doesn't want me to talk about him in the sermon. Okay, I just went to pick him up at work, all right? And the farmer was pulling a cow out with he had this gripper on the skid loader. I don't know what it's called, okay. But he pulled this thing out with a skid loader and dropped it at the end of the barn. Here's a cow. The cow is not feeling well at all. The cow is feeling very painful and it's very sad and very sorry. And he comes over to the window of my truck and says, "Did you guys ever butcher a cow? Do you want it?" And I called my wife, or I think I went home. I might have called my wife, I'm not sure. Anyway, I went home and we talked about it. And we had personnel on hand, okay? My 19-year-old son was on the scene, and my 14-year-old son was on the scene. I was on the scene. And so I said, you know what? I think we could do this. So I went back to the farm with my little Ford Ranger pickup truck, And in the afternoon, I said, hey, I text Dean. I said, Dean, we'll take the cow. So they had the cow out there. So maybe I should spare you the details, but he brought out an assault weapon. Kid you not, it looked like an AK-47 and shot the cow. He says, now you get your knife. You make sure you bring your knife along because you're going to have to, you know what, you know what to do to a cow, you know, what you got to do. And so they picked this thing up with the skid loader and dropped it in the back of my truck and I drove it home. Now I have nothing, absolutely nothing at my house capable of lifting a cow. Nothing. Not the three of us. We didn't have a pulley strong enough. We didn't have a rope strong enough. We didn't have a machine strong enough. We had nothing. So we did this all on the ground. We gunned this cow out, and my sons both had a knife, and I had a knife. We all three had knives, and I had a big tarp laying over here in the yard, big tarp here, and we just took off chunks of meat, threw it on the tarp. Chunk of meat, throw it on the tarp. Throw it on the tarp. Throw it on the tarp. And I won't tell you how hard it was to get the guts out of that thing, but we butchered a cow. And guess what? We had a beached whale in the yard after that. It looked like a beached whale out there. I said, you look out the back window. What? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's the cow carcass laying in the yard. So comes trash day. I got out there in the morning with my chainsaw. And I chopped this thing up, put it in feed bags, all the refuse, all the bones, everything, and I put it all out for the trash, because I didn't know what else to do with it. I had no way to dispose of all this stuff. I guess I could have found a bank somewhere to throw it all over the bank, but you know, that might have made somebody upset, I don't know. But you know what? God bless the trash men. God bless them. I mean, they came along, and as duty calls to a trash man, they just threw all this stuff in the back of the truck and took it away. And I'm there in the house, and God bless those guys. God bless them. I don't know. I think the trash men that pick up my trash are probably the happiest trash men in the whole wide world, because every time they come to my house, I say, God bless the trash men. So anyway, when your trash man comes, just say a prayer. Say a prayer. Say, God bless the trash man. But you know what? They took that to some great disposal site, and it is buried somewhere, and I have no idea where it is, and I have no concern. I don't even worry about it. I have no concern about what happened to that, to the rest of that cow. I got no concern. And very crude illustration. I'm so sorry. But God disposes of our sins. Somewhere out there, there is a great landfill where God just dumps all your sins and says, you know what? Cover it up. Forget about it. It doesn't exist anymore. Please praise God. Please praise God. Your sins are disposed of. The blood of Jesus takes away your sins, and you don't got to worry about it. I got no guilt. I've done some terrible things in my life. I have no guilt because God says I'm forgiven. And I walk in total freedom because of that. And so he says, I will not remember your sins anymore. They're forgotten and they are gone. Now, so God is great in mercy. And he loves to be merciful. Who does he want to be merciful to tonight? I want to ask you this. But who does he want to be merciful to? Is he merciful to those who are arrogant and proud? You know, I act like that sometimes, but I'm really not. My wife said, I said, am I looking okay when I walked in tonight? She said, yeah, you're looking great. I said, yeah. You know, can put my nose up a little bit. Yeah, I think I'm looking pretty good tonight. I know it's all a lie, but anyway, it's just an act, though, because we know better. But does God love to be merciful and gracious to arrogant and proud people? I think God loves to be merciful to people that are humble. In fact, we read in the scriptures that God resists the proud. The proud are kind of pushed back in a way, and God probably looks away from them because pride is stinky and disgusting. All right. But when we come to God with a humble heart and we confess in humility our failure and our sin, God loves to be merciful to those who are humble. So be humble before God. Humble yourself before God. You know, there's different ways to fail. I mean, there's lots of ways. There's many, many ways to fail. But we're going to reduce it to two. Okay, you can fail with humility, or you can fail with arrogance. And probably all of us, can you relate tonight to failing with arrogance? Can you relate to that? You did wrong, you said wrong, but you act like you're right. Did that ever happen to you? Is there forgiveness for people who do wrong but act like they're right? I'm not sure there is. But we can fail humbly, and when we fail humbly, we say, I failed, I know I failed, and I know it was wrong, and I need forgiveness. And God is willing. God is merciful to that. And generally speaking, people are merciful to that. How does the world around you respond to you when you fail and do wrong and you act like you're right? Bad reaction. It's just a bad reaction on the part of the people around you. But when we fail and say, you know what, I blew it. I was wrong and I'm sorry. And generally, people are very merciful to that. Little children are very willing to forgive dads who fail and when they say so. And so God delights to show mercy to the humble. Fail when you do fail. If you fail, when you fail, fail with honesty and confession. God loves to show mercy to the humble, honest and confessing soul. And God keeps no record of your wrongs. He is divinely capable of forgetting. The new covenant emphasizes grace. God's gift of salvation through his only begotten and blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And that salvation tonight, listen, cannot be bought and it cannot be earned. It can only be received by faith. Received by faith. And so we could say a lot more tonight about the new covenant, but that's where we live. That's where I live. Praise God for the new covenant we can live in tonight. Point four tonight is that prophecies are fulfilled. Now, sometimes I have printed out a long list of prophecies that were fulfilled just on the day of Christ's death and crucifixion. There's between 28 and 33 specific prophecies that were fulfilled just the day that Christ died. That is phenomenal, okay? If anybody wants to take an honest look at the Bible and they have an open mind to receive its truth, they will see that the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the life of Jesus in the New Testament is absolutely miraculous. I do know a man, that he was brought to faith. He's a very intellectual kind of a person. But he was brought to faith when he realized that there are prophecies written several hundred years before the events that came to place exactly as prophesied. He said, that's evidence beyond doubt. There is no doubt about the divine inspiration of the Word of God and the true gospel presented in its pages. And so 28 to 33 prophecies fulfilled just in the day of Christ's crucifixion. The chance of one man fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah leads to virtual impossibility. Anybody that would analyze the data would say so. And so we can look at the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Jesus, all of which were written several hundred years or more before he came. And it is the divine fingerprint of God proving the authenticity and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And so prophecies are fulfilled. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the prophecies, everything pointing to this man, this God-man, they were fulfilled in him. Number five tonight, redemption is complete. Redemption is complete. If you're in your Bible, you're in the book of Hebrews, maybe. You can turn back to the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Redemption is complete. It says here, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that is what the last few words there is what we were driving at there. But when the work is finished, what do you do? You sit down. You sit down because the work is done. And maybe that's how it is at the end of your day. Some people sit all day at their job. And so when they get home, they want to do something. And then other people are slaving away all day long in manual labor, difficult work. And even if you're sitting at a computer all day, it can become very wearisome. And you need a rest. Maybe then you feel like even after sitting all day, you feel like sitting some more. But you know what? When the work is done, you sit down. And Jesus, when the work was done, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Similar thoughts come out in Hebrews 10, 9 to 14. But I want to emphasize in this the attitude that comes out here. It says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that should be the heart cry of each one of us here tonight. I come to do thy will, O God. That's why we're here, by the way. We're here to do the will of God. We're not here for our own purposes or our own agenda, but we're here to do God's will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so the work of Jesus Christ. Tonight, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of people that think they have to add to it, that there's something else they need to do. I want to tell you tonight that the plan of redemption and your salvation is a completed package, okay? It's not what Jesus did plus what I can do. You can't do anything. You can't do anything to improve on it. You accept it by faith. You receive God's grace through faith. And it is life-changing. Yes, it will produce a new life in you. But the new life in you is not added to the work that Christ has already done. It is because you are a saved person, you go on to serve him and obey his word. And so nothing is lacking in the plan of redemption. Redemption is complete. Nothing has been left undone. There are no parts missing. That can't usually be said of us. I don't know how it is when you're doing a project. If you would come look at my place, you would see many unfinished projects. Because it's easy to start something. You could get all excited about something until you run into a snag, and then, oh, well, we'll come back to that later. You know, you move on to something else, and guess what? It just sits there and sits there and sits there until maybe someday you come back and finish it up. The work of Jesus is complete. He didn't say, oh, I got to run, guys. I'm sorry, but it's not quite finished. No, Jesus finished the work that he had to do. And that is proven by him sitting down and also by his resurrection from the dead. He finished the work of redemption. All the loose ends are tied together. No need for a touch-up. It is perfect and entire. Redemption is complete. The last point tonight is number 6, which is Satan is defeated. Satan is defeated tonight. That's exciting. It's a blessing. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. It says this, "And ye know that he, being Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. He came on the scene. He did his work to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not," meaning they don't continually live in sin. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you." And he's going to tell us some things that are very plain, okay? This is plain words. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose," listen tonight, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Hallelujah. Glory to God. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And when you look at yourself, what do you see? Oh, I hope you see a person. The devil's works are destroyed in you, okay? Tonight, I want to tell you the works of the devil have been destroyed in my life. The devil has been, I don't want to say he's been totally eradicated from my life, but I think it's pretty safe to say. The works of the devil are destroyed in the life of the believer by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an exciting place to live. That's why Jesus came. Did he come and didn't quite happen that way? No. If he said he came to destroy the works of the devil, that's exactly what he means, and that's what he does. And I know there are countless saints of God today that can look back on a horrible past of sin, and they will plainly tell you that Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil in my life. That's exciting. It really is. What a blessing. So that's why Jesus came. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin," or continue to live in sin, "for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus came as flesh and blood. "That through death," through Jesus' death on the cross, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus' death destroyed the power of him who was of death, that being the devil, that is the devil. And so the works of Satan are destroyed. Satan is defeated in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "It is finished," he was saying, "The devil is done." Does he still have influence? Yes, of course. The world is under his control and direction. But when you are possessed by God, his spirit, you're changed by him, the devil loses you. He loses you, and you are a possession of God. So this is to be a daily reality in your life. Have the works of the devil been destroyed in your life? What does the devil look like to you? I'll be honest with you tonight. Maybe I should think about him more, but he doesn't occupy a whole lot of my thoughts. I don't pin everything on the devil, okay? When the car breaks down, some people say, "Oh, the devil, the devil." I think the car broke down. That's all I think. Things don't go right. Oh, the devil's against me today. No. Life on earth is going to be tough. Things are not going to go well. The devil's not in everything. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is victor. The devil is defeated. And if you're a child of God, you've got authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't need to be under the devil's dominion or control. So his rule and his reign, that of the devil, is diminished and destroyed in Jesus. His power is overcome in Jesus, because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So you, connected to Jesus Christ, you are victorious. His captives, the devil's captives, are released in Jesus. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," it means that the battle has been won. Jesus is victor. So tonight, it is finished. All kinds of things. Jesus said three words, and it meant so many things, and they were big, big things. And you and I can live in the reality of that, those three words. Jesus said, "It is finished." So we're going to end the service. And I don't know what the Lord said to you tonight, but whatever it is, maybe what he's saying tonight is just enjoy. Enjoy life in Jesus. We are redeemed. Sins are forgiven, washed away, disposed of. We don't have to live in that old covenant anymore. We live in a new covenant. The devil's defeated. All kinds of great truth. So rejoice, rejoice. Tomorrow, shout hallelujah that you don't live under the old covenant, all right? Maybe you want to do it when nobody's around. That's okay. You can do it with your family if you want to, whatever. But shout hallelujah. You're not under the old covenant, but you're under the new covenant. Your sins are forgiven. The devil's defeated in your life, and it is truly finished. Let's all stand together and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand here in your presence this evening. We know that you are here among us. And Lord, we are so delighted this evening that we have a victorious Savior, Jesus Christ, that as he gave up his life on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he was saying so very, very much. And so, Lord, this evening, we are the recipients of innumerable, immeasurable, invaluable blessings because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you tonight that we are no longer under that old covenant. Lord, we know that it was your covenant. We know that it was your word. It was your direction for your people. So we don't want to diminish its value or its importance. But tonight we thank you so much that we can live on this side of the cross. And we can live in the age of grace. We have a new covenant. And there are many features of that new covenant that we delight in and we rejoice in tonight. We thank you, Lord, that in those words, Satan was defeated. And we thank you that the work of redemption is complete. We thank you that we don't have to live under the dominion of self, Satan, or the world, but we thank you that we can live in an ownership, belonging relationship with our God. We thank you that you are available to us. I thank you, God, tonight that I can pray, I can talk to you anytime, any place, about anything. Thank you that the way is open to me to come, for me to come boldly to your throne. Lord, we are so blessed to be your children tonight, so blessed to live in this new covenant, so blessed to live in the reality that it is finished and the plan of redemption is complete in Christ, and we can live in joy and in victory. So Lord, I pray for the church here tonight. I pray that you will continue to guide each person here. I pray that we might continue to walk with Jesus and walk closer to Jesus and to become more like you and to become more effective in your service. And Lord, that you would use us in the building of your great kingdom in this world And we thank you, Lord, that as we serve you faithfully, thank you that someday we're going to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that that hope tonight would motivate us to live our lives for your honor and glory as long as you give us breath and health. So again, thank you for this time of sharing together. And Lord, we love you and we want to serve you, bless you, and be useful for you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.